We started the year by looking into Revelation chapter 1, where we saw John's vision of Christ in his present glory, and we saw seven ways that Christ is working in his church, a church on earth universally, but also in every church locally. That's Revelation chapter 1. But then as we move into chapters 2 and 3, the scene changes. Our vision is not so much now on the glorious figure of Christ, but it's on the churches among which we are told he walks, chapter 2, verse 1, and to which he instructs John to write. Seven churches in Asia Minor, seven different churches. Seven different locations, seven distinct congregations, seven very different issues affecting those different churches. The diversity of the seven churches cannot be more obvious, and yet it's immediately noteworthy that all seven letters to the seven churches follow exactly the same outline. Each of the seven letters contain, first of all, an announcement of both the recipient and the author of the letter. The recipient is the angel, the messenger of each church. And the author, of course, is Christ, and he describes himself differently in each letter, taking up one or two phrases from the opening vision. For example, he writes to Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8, "These things set the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Those phrases come directly out of chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It's a great, good study for you to go through and see the way the Lord introduces himself to the churches, how that they, what he says about himself is exactly what we read about in chapter 1. In other words, everything we read about Christ in chapter 1 is exactly what we need in the churches today. Secondly, there is an assertion which begins in each case with two words, "I know." Christ knows his churches intimately. "For he is the one," chapter 2, verse 18, "has eyes like unto a flame of fire. He is the one who," chapter 2, verse 23, "searches the reins and the hearts. He is the one," chapter 2, verse 1, "who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." He patrols, he supervises his churches. He knows everything about them. Different in each case, he knows everything about them. "I know thy works," he says, seven times. But then he makes such assertion as these. To Ephesus, "I know thy works, and I know thy labor and thy patience." To Smyrna, "I know thy tribulation and thy poverty." To Pergamos, "I know where thou dwellest." Thyatira, "I know thy charity, thy service and faith and patience." Sardis, "I know thy name." "I know your reputation." Philadelphia, "I know the open door which is set before you." Laodicea, "I know your lukewarm complacency." Thirdly, Christ sends each church a message adapted to their particular situation. They are either praiseworthy or blameworthy. They receive either commendation or criticism accordingly. Most of them receive a call to repent. And with the call to repent, there is also a warning and an exhortation. The fourth part of each letter contains an appeal. And in each case, it's exactly the same. "He that hath ears, let him hear what is the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is a very, very significant statement. You think so because it's repeated seven times. But it's significant for three reasons. Number one, although each of these letters were penned by John, it is the Spirit of God who is indeed speaking. Secondly, although John's letters were perhaps written maybe even months before they arrived at the churches, yet through them, the Spirit was still speaking, present tense, what the Spirit saith, present tense, unto the churches. The Spirit was still speaking, indeed is still speaking. Thirdly, although each letter is addressed to a particular church, the Spirit is speaking to the churches, plural, of which we are one. The Spirit still continues to speak to the churches today. Finally, there in each letter, it concludes with a promise to Christian overcomers. Generally speaking, it's a promise about eternal life that we expect to receive because we have Christ. And this gift of eternal life is described in different ways, mostly borrowed from the terminology we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. Again, that's a very interesting study there as well. Now, as we read, we note that in each church there was some quality that was commended as being there and being good, or some quality was missing, and so there was therefore this need to repent. And their repentance would demonstrate or their need to include something good was a demonstration of their repentance. To include something that was missing was required. That was how they needed to repent. And since one particular feature is emphasized in each church, either something which is commended or something that was missing and they needed to repent and get, since that's the case, we may regard these seven features as marks that the Lord desires to see in each church. When he sees it, he approves it, he commends it. When it's not there, he says, you need to get this. Those seven things are listed for you on the outline sheet. These are seven things that the Lord says he wants in his churches. Seven marks of a healthy church. Firstly, love. Love is the mark of a healthy church. The church at Ephesus had much to commend it. The name Ephesus means desirable. It certainly was a desirable church. Christ knew its work, its hard work, its patient perseverance, its intolerance of evil, its theological discernment. A few years later, at the beginning of the second century, Bishop Ignatius of Antioch was on his way to Rome to be executed as a Christian, and he wrote to the Ephesian church in very complimentary terms. This is what he said. You live according to truth, and no heresy has come home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak anything except concerning Jesus Christ and his truth. And yet Jesus had something against the Ephesian church. Chapter 2, verse 4, thou hast left thy first love. And all the virtues that the Ephesian church had couldn't compensate for this lack. They maintained a spirit of sacrifice and steadfastness and separation. They had a keenness for detecting heresy, but they were guilty of a sin that probably the average person couldn't really detect. They'd left their first love. Ephesian church couldn't be charged with having no love at all, but they had left their first love. Their first love was no doubt referring back to the time of their initial conversion to Christ, where their love for him was ardent and fresh, but now the fires, the passion of that had died down. The Spirit is speaking to the churches, and he who has ears, let him hear. Jesus said in the last days, he said to his disciples that the love of many will wax cold. Sort of brings to mind the complaint that the Lord had. He expressed it to Jeremiah about the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 2, I remember thee, speaking of Jerusalem, the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals. The Lord is reminiscing. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. And as with Jerusalem back then, so with Ephesus, the heavenly bridegroom sought to woo his bride back to the ecstasy of that first love. It's about honeymoon love. And it's the one thing the Lord wants more than anything else. It's the one thing that the Lord required of Peter three times on the shores of Galilee. The Lord is very jealous of our hearts. And so it's no small thing when he sees our love declining. 30 years before this, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. And in that letter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he commends them for their love for Christ. But now they had drifted, they had abandoned that initial eagerness to please. Love is the first essential of Christian character. But when it begins to decline, the soul begins to drift, not necessarily into doctrinal errors, but in the loss of first love, we find the root cause of the falling away of the Ephesian church. What do the all-seeing eyes of Christ see in our hearts as he walks amongst us today? Is there a decay in our first love? Are you eager and earnest in your private devotions? Or has your heart chilled towards Christ and his word? What about prayer? Be instant in prayer, we're told. Praying at any instant, constantly talking with the Lord throughout the day. What about those special times of prayer? What about family devotions, Dad? What about leading the family in times of prayer? Men, what about the corporate prayer meeting of the church? It's one of the most basic activities of a New Testament local church that men would pray. Praying men, a congregation of praying men. Men who are someone that godly women can respect without torturing themselves as to how are we going to do this? Does the heavenly bridegroom grieve that your love for him has grown cold? That you have fallen in love rather with the world? Chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Remember. Memory has great potential. Now, no doubt looking back can be a great hindrance. Think about Lot's wife. But it can also be a great blessing to reflect on former days of passionate devotion to Christ. And maybe it's going to wound our pride to compare the victorious days back then to the sad and sorry days now. But nothing less than genuine repentance and a return to the first love could save the Ephesian church. It's remembrance and repentance, the two essential factors in recovering a backslidden church. Indeed, the only proof that the heart of a backslider is sincere now is a willingness to return to their first love. Without love, everything is nothing. Secondly, suffering. First mark of a healthy church is love. The second is suffering, a willingness to suffer for Christ. Now, we've just seen that our love for Christ is evident in our desire to breathe in the word of God, to breathe out prayer. But to that, we would also add this. Love for Christ is evidenced by a willingness to suffer for Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8. Concerning the church at Smyrna, the Lord said, I know your tribulations and poverty and blasphemy, those that slander you. I know you've had to endure these things. Perhaps these sufferings were associated with the local emperor cult. Smyrna boasted a temple in honor of Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius. And from time to time, citizens were required to sprinkle incense on the altar to the emperor's image and confess that Caesar was Lord. How could Christians deny the lordship of Christ? In AD 156, Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna. He faced this very dilemma. In the crowded amphitheater, he was urged by the proconsul to swear allegiance to the deity of Caesar, to revile Christ. Polycarp refused, saying, 46 years have I served him. He has never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was burned at the stake. rather than deny Christ. More than half a century before that, Christ had already warned the church at Smyrna that severe trials were coming their way, including prison, perhaps death. Chapter 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death," Jesus said, "and I will give thee a crown of life." Darker days were coming. What does the future hold for us? Well, we don't need to wonder. Epistles make it very clear. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come." Verse 12. "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If it hasn't yet come, it's coming. It's just a matter of time. Some Christians have been living persecution for decades, centuries. For us, it's just a matter of time. Yet persecution is not the only kind of suffering. There's also the agony that's involved in ministry. Paul himself talked about the labor that he had to endure in seeing souls saved. He said it's like birth pains. I labor to bring you to the birth. But then he also talked about bringing them to maturity in Christ. And he said, I go through that same sort of travail all over again. Galatians 4 verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Ministry is hard labor. It involves suffering. Just ask the leaders that go to camp. It's hard work. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." He's not saying that he's some kind of sadist. Paul wasn't so spiritual that he didn't care about things like a nice warm meal or a soft bed. He cared about being in prison. He'd prefer not to be there, of course. He wasn't so consumed by scripture that he had no feelings. I'm sure Paul loved the creature comforts just like we do. But he's modeling for us one of the most profound ways that we live out our love for Christ, and that is in joyful sacrifice. Joyful sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love even more. Paul loved seeing people come to Christ. He loved seeing them grow. He loved that even more than his own personal comforts and freedoms. And if he had to give up the latter to get the former, he'd happily do it. You rejoice in suffering when you love what you gain through suffering more than what you keep by not suffering. Paul said to the Colossians, "This is how I feel about you spiritually. I rejoice in my sufferings because I know what this is producing in you. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pay whatever price is necessary to have you come to Christ, to help you grow in Christ." Joyful sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love even more. And it's the second mark of a healthy church. A willingness to sacrifice. Thirdly, truth. The church at Pergamos was dedicated to truth. So Jesus introduces himself to them, chapter 2, verse 12, as "he which hath a sharp sword with two edges, that is going forth out of his mouth," chapter verse 16, again taking us back into chapter 1. This is symbolic of his word. He describes the church in verse 13 as living where Satan's seat is. The word for seat there is thronos, throne. Satan had a throne in Pergamos. It was a center of pagan worship. And there were many, many manifestations of pagan worship there in Pergamos. There are at least four or five different things that were going on there, pagan worship, that could easily have been described as being the throne of Satan where he rules and reigns. And for any of those reasons, Pergamos could have been understood as the city where Satan's throne was. And yet, in the midst of all of those, that paganism, in the midst of all those difficult and trying circumstances, the believers continued to dwell in Pergamos. They were hanging in there. Despite the persecution they endured, the believers in Pergamos continued, chapter 2, verse 13, to hold fast the name of Christ. They did not deny the faith once delivered to the saints. Satan's tactics were many in Pergamos. He was coming at them from different ways, and his tactics do vary from age to age. But there is one tactic which he continues to use with great effect. From day one, he's done it. He continues to do it today. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "I fear," Paul says, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan's consistent strategy is to beguile us through his subtlety. And our best defense against that is to take the armor of God, our loins girt about with the truth of Scripture, to wrap ourselves in the Word of God. To take another analogy, to saturate ourselves, immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and to stand therefore. This church did that, and they were commended for it. Number four, holiness. Jesus writes next to the church at Thyatira. And he emphasizes that holiness is another mark in a church that he desires. Chapter 2, verse 19. It begins in terms of warmest commendation. He knows their charity and service and faith and patience, their perseverance. They are four very fine virtues. But unfortunately, this wasn't the complete picture. For along the church's sterling qualities was also the guilt of moral compromise. The church tolerated an evil, self-styled prophetess, symbolically named Jezebel, after Ahab's wicked wife, who was leading the church and Christ's servants in the church into sexual immorality and into idolatry. In verse 21, Christ gave her time to repent, but she had been unwilling to do so, and then judgment must come. The holiness of self-control, the holiness of Christ-likeness is another characteristic of a healthy church that the Lord desires to see. Tolerance is not a virtue when you tolerate evil things. And God still says to his people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And in proportion to the church's holiness, in proportion also is its testimony of power for Christ. This is what Spurgeon says. "There is nothing that my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church." The Lord desires holiness, number four. Number five, sincerity. Christ's letter to the church of Sardis is the only one which contains no compliment, no commendation of any kind. Instead, he rebukes, chapter 3, verse 1, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Now, this church doesn't seem to have tolerated error or evil. Doesn't seem to have been deficient in charity or faith or holiness. It had signs of life and vigor, and yet its reputation was false. And the scripture's got a lot to say about the difference between reputation and reality, between what humans see and what God sees. God seeth not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance. Everything looks fine, but God looks on the heart. And to be obsessed with appearance and reputation leads very, very naturally to hypocrisy, which Jesus hated. And that reminds us and helps us to see that sincerity is something which the Lord would require of us and desires to see in us. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly towards you." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Ephesians 6:24, grace be with you all and love from our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, which cannot be condemned, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. Sincerity. Transparency. What you see on the outside is what is here in the heart. No sham, no facade. Number 6, missions. In writing the church at Philippi, Jesus describes himself, chapter 3, verse 7, as holding the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And as a consequence of that, verse 8, he's able to say to the church at Philadelphia, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. The Lord had opened to them a door of opportunity. Just like he had done for the apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said, I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Missions is to be another mark of a healthy church. To quote G.K. Beale, all the letters of the churches, quote, deal generally with the issue of witness for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. And perhaps this was emphasized to the church at Philadelphia because of their very, very strategic location. Philadelphia was situated on a broad and fertile valley which connected the trade routes. Trade routes all went through that way. Sir William Ramsay wrote that the intention of the city's founder had been to make it a center for the spread of Greek language and civilization. It was a place from which many, many things would go. It was a missionary city from the beginning. And so it seems that Christ intends that what Philadelphia was designed, humanly speaking, for to promote Greek culture, was now an opportunity for them to spread the gospel. A door of opportunity was open wide for them. And even though the church was comparatively weak, there was an open door for them to go through, and they needed to go through with the good news. Brethren, there are doors of gospel opportunity everywhere. In this coming year, part of the church plan, there's Auburn Outreach. There's the SLAM ministry. People are going to prison. The doors are open. There's the Sunday school ministry, a wonderful evangelistic ministry. There are youth ministries. There are things like camps. Think about making yourself available next year already. We have some meetings with Joshua Kura scheduled for the rest of the year. These are church things, but there's also personal things. Hospitality. Hospitality. You invite someone over for a meal. What are they going to do when you start witnessing? Get up and leave? Probably not. Give them a good meal, they'll stay. Doors of gospel opportunity. Missions is another mark of a healthy church. The Lord would see it in us. Number 7, wholeheartedness. There can be no doubt about Christ's message to the church at Laodicea. He wants his church to be characterized by wholeheartedness. He is very outspoken. He would prefer his disciples to be either hot in their devotion or icy cold in their hostility rather than lukewarm in their indifference. He finds lukewarmness nauseating. Directly opposite from Laodicea on the other side of the Lycus River was Hierapolis, whose hot springs sent lukewarm waters over the cliffs of Laodicea, leaving limestone deposits which you can still see today. And the adjective Laodicean entered the vocabulary to describe people who were lukewarm in religion or politics or anything. And the church at Laodicea certainly represents a church which is outwardly respectable but inwardly very, very superficial. Nominal Christians. And I'm sure there are churches out there full of nominal Christians, but there are also churches like this one which contain nominal Christians. The metaphor then changes to being naked and blind beggars, and one wonders in such language, you know, are these people really even saved? And then the metaphor changes again to that of an empty building, and Christ stands on the outside and he's knocking and he waits to gain entry, and not only does he enter and eat with us, he enters and takes possession. And this is the essence of wholeheartedness to which Christ calls us. I don't know where the last page is. It's gone. Oh, there it is. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself as pastor of this, his flock, his church. He's patrolling, he's inspecting, he's supervising his churches. He has an intimate knowledge of them. He's able to pinpoint seven marks that he would see every church display: love for him and a willingness to suffer for him, truth of doctrine and holiness of life, commitment to missions, together with sincerity and wholeheartedness in everything. Certainly, we've noted that the churches here are hard pressed by sin, error and lethargy within, tribulation, persecution without. The risk of martyrdom was very real. Then we come to Revelation 4, where we see the church on earth raptured, translated immediately into heaven. We turn abruptly from churches on earth to the church in heaven. We turn from Christ among the flickering candlesticks to Christ, the very center of the unchangeable throne of God, ruling and reigning over everything. Brethren, everything's going completely according to his schedule. The rapture is very, very near. At any moment we'll be caught up and carried away. We shall see Christ. And that glorious vision will burn away all the dross that remains in our life at the judgment seat of Christ. The day of accounting is drawing near. And it may be a glorious day, because the Lord has told us exactly what he expects. And when we stand before him, he won't be asking us about things that we didn't know about. He said, I gave him my word. How did you go with that? I told you what I expected of the churches. How did you go with that? We are very accountable. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you have told us what you would expect of us. And should you write an eighth letter to the Church of Condell Park, then, Lord, we hope there'd be some commendations. Lord, we certainly pray that that would be the case. But certainly, Lord, we have, by the grace of God, we trust, a year in front of us. And if we're not doing well ticking boxes at the beginning of the year, Lord, we pray for growth and for sanctification and for progress and for repentance and for putting off the old and putting on the new, for being honest and transparent, for remembering and repenting. Lord, these are all things, steps that you would have us to take, so that the status quo doesn't continue. Lord, we pray that you would work deeply in each of our hearts, not in our neighbours, not the person sitting next to us. They will respond appropriately themselves. But Lord, for each individual, for me, Lord, thank you for speaking to me about these things, and I pray that you would help me to respond rightly and to do what you would require of me, and each one of us committed to the same. May we, through this, glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.